Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now tell me what God is oriented toward. Even your blessings are in heavenly places, and they're located, found in Christ. That means that you need a relationship with God to make this practical. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now the plan of God, which this is describing, was initiated in eternity. It's executed in time in order to transform eternity into an expression of the love of God and the grace of God. So you have a plan established in eternity, worked out in time for the sake of eternity. We don't often think of it this way because we don't often think beyond our own lives. We think I have a beginning and I have an end, and this is my life. And this is not correct. You have a beginning, you have no end. Please remember that. You have a beginning, you have no end. You were born, you never die. Your physical coat dies, your body dies, but you will never taste death. Your soul will leave your body moments before the body dies. I've seen this when I worked in the emergency room. Other people that I know in the medical profession, they've seen it. Doctors who work with people who see people die, they've seen it. The soul leaves the body before the body dies. That is visible. You can't see the soul, but you can see the process taking place. And then when the body is dead, the soul is gone. You can see that it's vacant. The person's just not there. The coat is there. The person is not. So you have a beginning, you have no end. There is this eternal plan that God started in eternity past. We call it eternity past. That's really a little bit of a misnomer for the way time works, but for the sake of understanding. It started in eternity past. It's carried out in time. The purpose of the plan is to change eternity. And what it's changing it to is from a situation where you had God who created all the angels in their perfection, but God who is love had no expression. Because the first two expressions of love, from which everything else follows, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, is patience and kindness. The angels do not need patience, and kindness is their due. To be unkind to an angel would be just plain wrong. They're perfect. So kindness is their due. Therefore, there was no expression of patience. There was no expression of kindness, although patience existed in attitude form. But without the expression having a place of release, that love could never actually become what love is. And that's where we came in. Sometimes people wonder why it was allowed to happen. Sometimes people say, why did God create Lucifer when He knew that Lucifer would become Satan? Why did God allow Satan into the Garden of Eden when He knew that Satan would trip up Adam and Eve? Why did God allow the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden when He knew that they would eat from the prohibited tree? That one people have less trouble with. They account that to free volition. But why would God do these things? And the answer is because He knew. Because He knew. This was part of the eternal plan. He predestined us to the adoption as sons in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And then people will say to themselves, then something happened. Some people see it almost like an accident, like God did not foresee what was coming. And they see sin enter into the world and the separation that is caused between God and man because of sin. And they say, okay, this happened. Now, because that happened, a Redeemer had to come in order to restore us, to reconcile us to Himself. That is an elementary explanation. There is an actual process that God designed, that God planned, that takes us from sin to restoration. And the process was conducted so that God would have recipients of love. That's why it all started. The fact that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world does not mean that somebody was chosen to go to hell while others were chosen to go to heaven. If you think that, you don't understand how redemption works. But we'll explain it. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is reflective of God's purpose, not just because He created man. But when it says God formed man out of the dust of the ground, the word man and the word ground have the same root word. And it means to show blood. So God created to show blood out of the dust of to show blood. Now, this could be a little bit confusing until you realize when the Lamb was slain. Revelation 13:8 tells us that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So Christ went to the cross from the foundation of the world. Don't be confused by your limited understanding of time through limited experience. Einstein showed us what time actually is. All points of time exist simultaneously. So don't get into this mindset, well, what do you mean? It was 2,000 years ago. How does that work? And time works only in one direction. No. John Wheeler of the University of Texas showed us time works in two directions, at least. And so don't think to yourself, well, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. What does this mean? No, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And the words from the foundation in the original language are apo kataboles. And they mean the laying down, apo, throwing down, kataboles, structural foundation. So it was the laying down of the structural foundation of the world, cosmos, universe. The whole thing was built on the slain Lamb. That was the structural foundation. If you want to know where the center of the universe is, which would also be the center of time, look for the slain Lamb. Everything was built on Him. The Bible tells us that time was laid out like a scroll. It was unrolled like a scroll. The universe was unrolled like a scroll. Keep in mind, time and space are two parts of one thing. So if you're talking time, you're talking space. If you're talking space, you're talking time. It doesn't have to be a lot of space, but it's still time. So God placed the whole thing and unrolled it like a scroll. This is why we can see the universe expanding, because he unrolled it. And the central point was the cross. That was the structural foundation. Now, there are two parts of the cross. There's the cross itself, where in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 we became one with him. And then there is the blood that was shed on the cross that takes away our sins. It removes them from time. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses all sin. Revelation 1:5 says the same thing. In Psalm 103:12, it removes sin as far as the east is from the west. Geographic reference means time reference. As far as the east is from the west, from one end of the universe to the other, all of time. So the entire thing covers all of time. That foundation of the blood and the cross covers all of time. Now the cross was your chosen before the foundation of the world. The mechanism by which that was carried out, your union to Christ, is the cross. That's why the cross is not a difficult thing, it's a wonderful thing. So many people see a difficult situation, they say, well, that's my cross. That's not your cross, that's your situation. The cross is your provision for a life with God in Galatians 2:20. It is not a difficult thing. That is an incredibly hopeful thing. That's where you find your freedom. That's not where you find your burdens. So the Lord God formed out of the dust of the ground, he formed man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Why? What was the purpose? To show blood. To manifest the mechanism and the plan by which God would reconcile us to himself. Yes, number one. But even more importantly, perhaps, because this is the whole purpose behind the reconciliation, is so that love could be expressed. The blood of Christ was the ultimate expression of love, so that love could be expressed. Then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You can actually see that breath of life leave as a person dies. And he became a living soul, built on the foundation. You have been built on the foundation. What's fascinating to me, that the chemistry that makes up the ground is the chemistry that makes us up also. In Abraham's day, it was common knowledge that the blood of Christ was incorporated into everything. This is what Genesis 2 is saying in verse 7. That the blood of Christ is incorporated in everything. Well, the chemistry is exactly the same. Where do you think that came from? That was no accident. That was by design. So you have all that you need within your own existence to not have to worry about things like sin. I'm not saying it's okay to go out and sin. It's very destructive. But there's nothing between you and God, including sin, because the blood of Christ had taken care of it before you ever existed. Before anyone ever existed. The provision was already in place, and the provision is worked into the fabric of everything. So there's nothing about anything whereby sin is even an issue, except for its destructive nature. And that nature is only destructive when the person decides to follow after it. But the fact that you have a sin nature, the fact that you may even go out and sin, doesn't have to ruin your life. You may make mistakes, but the blood is already present to remove those mistakes out of time. So you never have to worry about that. If you make a mistake, confess it to God and forsake it. And then forget about it. The best thing you can do. Now, in Genesis 2:17, God created in verse 16 all the trees of the garden. He said, you can eat of any tree you want, but not, in verse 17, not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And people see that as a warning, and in a way it is, but really it's a provision. In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're not going to be able to stay here forever. You are going to have to change your address. Why did he not want them eating from that tree? Well, in Ezekiel 31:18, that was Satan's tree. So he didn't want them eating. He didn't want them fellowshipping with Satan and his way of doing things, which is really what that's talking about. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we see this in the outcome, was a tree of self-orientation. And so, God said, don't eat from that tree. In that day, we're going to have to do something to resolve the problem that you will have introduced. Now, God knew very well they would eat from it. It's not like he didn't know it. It's that he had to introduce that element of choice. Number one, for sin to be sin, he had to give warning. And number two, so that a relationship could be real, he had to give choice. But he already, with that choice, brought the provision. A lot of people don't see that as the provision, but it was the provision. Because had death not come in, they would have stayed forever in a condition separated from God, living in sin, living with their old sin nature dictating. Death was their solution. Now, if anybody's listening online, do not even remotely consider taking your own life. Why? Because in Romans chapter 1, no killer, and also because in Galatians 5:21, no killer, no murderer will see the kingdom of God. None. Unless, of course, they repent from being a murderer. A person who takes their own life doesn't have time to repent. And so, am I saying that that person, if they were saved, they're going to lose their salvation? No, I'm saying, how do they know they're saved? If Christ cannot be your solution, how do you know you're saved? Now, we do know there are saved people who've taken their life. Saul was one of them. That king committed suicide. He fell on his own sword. And then David spoke about him very highly. It was very clear that he was saved. Paul was as one of the prophets for a while. So he had something going on. Then he sorely backslid. What he did was suffer the sin unto physical death. So if you're saved and you commit suicide, you're basically suffering the sin unto physical death because you die as a result of your unbelief. God has a solution for your problems. There is not a single problem for which God has no solution. And God is extremely willing and desirous of bringing solutions to people's problems, fixing broken lives, if people will simply come to him to do so. Never listen to the enemy telling you your life is worthless. That's the enemy speaking. That's not God. He created you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. It's not that you were worthless. It's that you were invaluable. You can't put a measure on a person's worth with God. He died for you. That makes you extremely valuable. And He is very willing and very able to solve your problems. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Some translations, and I think this is actually a better translation, say crafty, subtle. It was very subtle, more so than any beast of the field. And He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, can this really be true? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And what He's essentially saying is, think about it, Eve. God may have said this, but you think about it. Use your own mind. Use your own brain. Don't necessarily just accept what God says. You think about it. Now, I'm not against people thinking. And I'm not against people checking out the message. I think that's absolutely appropriate. I am against saying to somebody, think outside of the mind of Christ, because outside of the mind of Christ, you have no reality to think with. So He says to Eve, think for yourself. Well, what is she going to use to do that? And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. So what did she use to think with? It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, she probably knew that. I'm sure the name hasn't changed. But what knowledge is it talking about? And people will say good and evil, right? And the natural question is, aren't we supposed to know the difference between good and evil? The problem wasn't knowing the difference. She knew the difference prior to that. The problem was with the word knowledge. And it's not that you would know the difference, it's how the knowledge came about. That word in the original language specifies knowledge gained by the empirical senses. So it's knowledge gained by hearing, knowledge gained by seeing, knowledge gained by natural thinking, natural assessment outside of the Word of God. Well, of course Satan wants to take you outside of the Word of God. You have no provision, you have no protection, you have no ability to think. So when you have no ability to think, what do you go to? Well, now you got to look at what things look like. Because you can't figure it out for yourself. Well, that looks good, that doesn't look so good. What did that one say about it? Well, you know what? What that one said about it makes not one hill of beans a difference. What God says about it, because John 17:17, His word is truth, that's the only thing that makes any difference. I don't care what my opinion about something is. I don't care what your opinion about something is. I'm not interested in my opinions, and I'm not interested in your opinions. I'm interested in knowing what God said. Because therein lies truth. He's basically telling Eve, think apart from truth, Eve. Think for yourself apart from truth. Examine how things look. That does not work well. Human beings cannot do that too well. Number one, you're only aware of about 10% of what's around you. You want to be able to walk by sight? Good luck with that. You can only see 10% of your visual field. Your brain brings in the rest. It paints you a picture with limited information. Number two, you got 10% of a conscious mind, 10% of a subconscious mind, and 80% of an unconscious mind. That means you've got stuff that you have no awareness of, that you have no filter for, no gatekeeper for things to come in and out, as 80% of your thinking. That's why you be careful with what you hear. You be careful with what you look at. Because there is no gate. It all enters into your mind. Dr. Carson one time said, If you stimulate the right part of the brain, you can repeat verbatim everything you have ever heard. Well, you know what? It's in there and you're not aware of it. What about all the bad information we get? It's 80% of the mind. You have no control of it. And it influences your thinking. That's why people are like, I don't know why I do that. I don't know why I think that way. I know it's not right. I just can't seem to help it. I know my thinking is off, but I always just go to that line of thinking. Why? Unconscious mind. It's 80%. It's got a tremendous influence. And you're going to tell me you're going to evaluate something with that going on? Good luck with that. You're not built for it. That's not how the mind is designed to work. You're not built for that. Okay, so Eve, think on your own. Think empirically. Use the data. After all, if you have witnesses, if you know what the data is, it's like that experiment that some researchers did in front of the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. They staged a mugging. And then they had researchers dressed as police officers respond very quickly and interview the witnesses. Every witness said something completely different. Different race, different gender, different clothes, different time, different event. Everything was different. No two witnesses said the same thing. Why do you think that is? Because you see with your mind. And your mind is interpreting what you see according to all the stuff that's located in your unconscious mind for the most part. And that's what you come out with as a testimony? I don't think so. I used to have a friend who was a police detective. He said witnesses are not very useful. He said, they get you started, but they don't get you finished. They're not very useful. Precisely because they just can't. That's not how the brain works. They can't. What do? We live by every word of God. Why? They're in His truth. And then it continues in verse 7. After she gave of the tree to her husband, then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What's the first thing that happened? They became self-conscious. Self-consciousness is a form of self-orientation. They became self-oriented. Self-orientation is the bottom line definition for iniquity. In Psalm 94:20, iniquity is Satan's throne. So now they were operating completely outside of God, completely outside of the Word of God, in iniquity, in self-orientation. In that, the very next thing that happens is God comes looking for them and they hide themselves from God. Then God finds them, questions them, they start blaming. So now they're accusers. Tell me who was behind that one in Revelation 12:10. Tell me who was behind that one. Then God does something. In verse 15, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And there was the foundation. Okay, now we have it set up. And I'm going to point you back to the foundation. That was the first messianic promise. I will point you back to the foundation. That Christ will die for sins. And the way that it's going to happen is you're going to bring him to the cross. Satan was used. He has no ability of his own. He always gets used. He will be allowed to do whatever as long as it fulfills God's purpose, and then that will be the limit. He always gets used. Not in a good way, in his mind. But God will not allow anything that is not his purpose. That's 2 Corinthians 4:15. 2 Corinthians 5:18. God will not allow anything that is not his purpose. Even if you can't understand it, God will not allow anything that is not his purpose. So he says to them, I'm going to bring Christ, I'm paraphrasing, and he's going to take care of it. In Jeremiah 31:3, the prophet wrote, the Lord appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. What was the loving kindness? Two things. In John 3:16, God loved the world in this manner, that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the foundation. You could paraphrase it to say, God loved the world and therefore laid the structural foundation of Christ. So everything would be resolved through faith. And then Ephesians 2:8, he says, by grace you are saved. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works that anyone should boast. Grace. The government in Hebrews 4:16 of God. Grace. And that grace in verse 7 of Ephesians 2:8 will manifest itself to you in the kindness of God, the second manifestation of God's love. The first one was patience, which is the practical expression of mercy, which is based on the blood of Christ. The second one is kindness, which is based on the cross, the oneness that you have with him. And he's going to express it for eternity, because that was the purpose. The love was everlasting, and he draws you with it, and the purpose was always this. That he could love you with the manifestation of kindness for eternity. Because he is love. And so now you have this great defeat that results in great victory. Satan thought many times over in history he had won. But it was another nail, if you will, in the demonic coffin. He didn't win. It was just another step in his loss. In Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, when that foundation was laid, Ephesians 2:15 and 16 tells us that you were one with him. Peter tells us that our sins were placed on his body when he was on the cross. And that's because we as sinners became his body when he was on the cross. That's where the one new man came into existence. The blood poured over his body. And it removes sin from time. It removed, in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. It removed whatever is not of faith from time. Salvation, how? Is by grace through faith. Why? Because whatever is not of faith is sin. And the blood of Christ removes sin. But it does not remove whatever is faith. That's why Satan's tree came in as a throne of iniquity, because iniquity is the opposite of faith. If I'm self-oriented, I'm not living in faith. And so now the progression is that God not only removes the self-orientation, now He removes that by the blood out of time. But He doesn't remove what is faith. Because faith is never sin. So that which is an expression of faith, that which is a faith activity, that which is, in Romans 1:17, faith to faith, we receive faith through the Word of God in Romans 10:17, and we apply what we receive by faith, faith to faith. This is how the righteousness of God is revealed. This is how the relationship God has with us is revealed. This is how the just, those who have a place with Him, those who have a relationship with Him, this is how they live. They live by faith. Why is that such a big deal? Because then Jesus, in Matthew 7:23, knows them. The ones He doesn't know are not saved. There's going to be some religious people up there in Matthew 7:21-23 who say, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in Your name? And God is going to say to them, depart from Me, I never knew you. You guys are workers of iniquity. You guys only do that which is self-orientation, even though it may be religious. It's still your own self-righteousness. It's still your own self-effort. I really had nothing to do with it. It didn't have anything to do with a relationship with Me. But faith leaves us in time, and God knows us. Only that which is of faith remains. Because part of that structural foundation is the blood of Christ. He created to show blood from the dust of to show blood. And so the only thing that remains is faith. That's why salvation is so easy. This is why you cannot lose it, because once the faith is present, once there's a moment of your life present in time that the blood does not remove, nothing can remove it. There's nothing, no mechanism to remove it by. And so you can't lose that. He knows all things in 1 John 3:20, but He doesn't know what was removed by the blood in Hebrews 8:12. I've been crucified with Him. So now I'm one with Him. I've been crucified with Him, so now I have His life and I have His love. That's what the cross is about. His life and His love. As a result of this, in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Well, He chose us from the foundation of the world according to that purpose. But what is the good? So many people take that verse out of context and they say, oh, it'll work out perfectly well, you're going to be... You get whatever you wanted because why? God works all things together for good. It'll be good. Oh, it'll be good, but it may not be good you're expecting. Verse 29. You see, the funny thing is, after verse 28 comes verse 29. You can't stop it. It's already there. The good it's talking about is being conformed to the image of God's Son. being conformed to the image of Christ, that is love, being conformed to the manifestation of love. That's what everything is working toward. Romans 5, 3-5. Paul said a strangest thing. I glory in tribulations. Why would you glory in tribulations? Are you nuts? Who likes tribulations? Paul did. Why? Because he knew the outcome. He said, I appreciate the process when I know the outcome. We can appreciate the process when we know the outcome. Well, we already know in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that the end of the thing is better than its beginning. And so we don't have to worry about the outcome. He makes everything beautiful in its time. We just need an eternal frame of reference. And so we don't worry about the process. We keep our eyes on the outcome. Tribulation does what? Works patience. Well, isn't that the first manifestation of love? And I know every time I talk about this, I have to bring it up because somebody out there will say, well, one is hupomone, the other is macrothumia. You're talking about two different things. No, I'm not. Over here in Romans 5, it's talking about hupomone, patience under circumstances. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, it's talking about macrothumia, patience toward people. It's patience. The target isn't the issue. The patience is. That's the expression of love. If I have the love of God, I can be patient with circumstances or people. There's no real difference. It's only a different target, not a different characteristic. And so, tribulation works patience. First expression of love. First expression of who God is. Patience works experience. When you get to see God come through for you, you get to know Him experientially. You could paraphrase it to say, patience works relationship. Experience works hope, which is not a wishful thought, but a confident expectation that results in the love of God being revealed in your frame of reference. You see the love of God. No wonder Paul was okay with tribulations. Tribulation, I get to see the love of God. Therein was his confident expectation. You give me a tribulation, great, I get the love of God. That's pretty good. In Jeremiah 31:4, you have the outcome. Now, this is a curious passage. It says there, again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. But in this portion, Israel was severely backslidden. God called Israel a harlot. So how does this work? Sometimes people look at this and they say, well, God just changes you. God cleans you up. Love that one. God cleans you up. God rebuilds you. You're already dead with Christ and you've been risen with Him. That's part of the cross. Don't worry, I can't understand. I don't get it. I don't mean I'm dead with Him. No, you're dead with Him. You really are. You just don't know it. But you're dead with Him. If you're saved, you're dead with Him. If you're not saved, you're just dead. This is how it works. I have built you, and I will build you again. How does He do this? He does this when I keep myself in the love of God and I keep the Word of God in my frame of reference. That's why I experience the love of God. You see, that part about being conformed to the image of Christ, there's a mechanism to that. God forces me to go to the love of God. God forces me to go to the promises of God. God forces me to go to the nature of God. Tribulation works what? The nature of God. The nature of God works what? A relationship with God. A relationship with God works what? Knowing Him so that I can be confident. What's the result of that? I know that He loves me. When I have that, I get rebuilt. Now, he said something kind of strange. He called a harlot a virgin. How is that possible? It is. And it's a question of physiology. You have in your brain a type of brain cell called a mirror neuron. It's vital to learning and it's vital to experience. You go to the football game, somebody scores, 70,000 people lose their minds. Why? Mirror neurons. Scientists have shown us that the athlete who scores the goal and the spectator who watches him score it, the same neurons register in their brains. If I'm watching a football player score a goal, the same neurons that are firing in his brain fire in my brain. And I live the experience. This is why it's so important that you're careful about what you hear and what you see, what you take in. Because it changes you. God uses this mechanism to rebuild you. And it starts with getting input from your relationship with Christ. You keep yourself in the love of God. You keep the Word of God in your frame of reference. This is very different input than the lost had. Then the person before they came to Christ, they had no input like this. They had the world, they had Satan's system, they had whatever the world had to offer, and it wasn't a whole lot, and they had their own lack of thinking. And this was what was their frame of reference. But God gives you this new frame of reference. He forces you into it in that Romans 5, 3-5 experience. And then he makes you completely rebuilt. Starts with the mirror neurons. They give you new experiences that you don't necessarily have to participate in to get the experience. Have you ever noticed when you read the Gospels, you can see in your mind's eye what's going on? Did you ever see Jesus raise the little girl from the dead? Or heal the blind man? I've seen it 1,000 times. I'm sure you have too. Just the way the brain works. Now you take this and your mirror neurons will respond to it. You take this and it becomes your experience. Now here's the thing. That is not in a vacuum. That produces all kinds of physiological activity in your body. It produces hormonal activity and it also produces genetic activity. There's something called the epigenome. Literally, it means above the genome, above the DNA. These are the molecules that control the function of your DNA. Now, every hour, there's more than 1 billion cells replaced in your body. All of them utilizing your DNA. All of them utilizing your epigenome to control the activity of your DNA. The epigenome is malleable, and it's also inherited. So it can change, and it changes with things like experience. This is why you get identical twins. They look identical when they're young, but you can tell them apart a few years later. You get a 50-year-old identical twin, it's very easy to tell them apart. Why? Epigenome, different experiences, different expression of the DNA. As every hour, more than a billion cells are replaced. Well, you get a new functioning epigenome that is now altered by the correct input through your mirror neurons, giving you correct experiences through the Word of God. That is now the Word of God literally controlling the expression of your DNA. And you're being rebuilt. Constantly being rebuilt. Except it's no longer the old epigenome's control system, but it's the new control system brought in by the Word of God, causing new expression through the epigenome of that DNA. That's why sometimes you see somebody before they were saved and then after they were saved, and you can't identify them after they were saved. That's not uncommon. Because they were changed. Not qualitatively, per se, but literally changed. They were built again. So yeah, it's entirely possible that a harlot can become a virgin because God is building her all over again. It's the processes that He designed us with. If God brought in a plan whereby sin would bring us into the place of being able to receive love, of course He brought in a mechanism by which that sin would be dealt with even on a physical level. Of course He did. And it has to do with your mirror neurons and your epigenome expressing your DNA. Of course He did. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. That word new is the word kainos. It means newly made. He's a newly made creation. Old things have passed away. The blood of Christ made sure of it. Everything has become new. The cross made sure of that. We go from sin to restoration. Therein is the plan. This is how it works. God allowed it for a purpose. But He doesn't just leave you with the mess. He takes away the old and He makes it new. Don't ever relate to the old when you become new. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me so I can have eternal life with You. Amen."